Father, we thank you for your word, and God, we pray that your spirit help us this morning as we put aside the distractions and of this life, and we look for this time together. We look carefully at what Paul is teaching us here about life in a world full of idols. So God, we pray your help, we pray for your blessing. Pray for your help this morning as I seek to communicate to your people. God, teach us your word and teach us your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Especially for your children, but if you are taking notes this morning, I've got one like continual phrase that we'll be working on this morning that starts with these words. In Paul's world, there was a famous city. And that city was Athens. That's where the story takes place on this second great missionary journey. In Paul's world, there was a great city, and that great city was Athens. Athens was a city that was rich in history for its culture and its influence for nearly five centuries, at least at this time. In arts and education and religion and philosophy and literature and in speech or oratory, Athens was a leader. It was unsurpassed in the ancient world. It was a great city. And even in the first century when Paul is doing his ministry there in Athens, though her most glorious days had already passed, Athens was still a leading center of learning. In fact, one commentator likened the city of Athens in the first century to a great American university city. And I think that's exactly the way that Luke would have us to understand it. I mean, look at the way that he describes the city. He says that there was the great idolatry of the masses in verse 16. He says that there were actual philosophical camps of people who were constantly looking for deeper knowledge. And lastly, he said there was a group of people who had a general fascination for new and novel ideas. And in my estimation, a great university city is probably a good way for us to think of what Athens was like in the first century. And as he entered this city, it tells us in verse 16, he had an emotional response to what he saw. He was deeply provoked within him as he saw the city as it was full of idols. Now, this provocation within him was not kind of a temper tantrum of Paul. It actually reflects kind of a settled and continual kind of reaction to what he sees. It's principled. It's not an emotional response. It's a reaction that we see in the Old Testament, very similar to what we see of God. For instance, in Isaiah 65, 2 and 3, here's what it says of the Lord. He says, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. They are a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in their gardens and making offerings on bricks. Or again in Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. So Paul is here provoked within him for what he's seeing around him, and that provocation is very similar to what we learn about the Lord himself. Provoked by human beings who are so easily fascinated with the creation. This is idolatry. Idolatry is at the heart and core of Paul's ministry here in Athens. In this city, he's being moved and provoked within him that he sees the desperate state of people. He sees their lostness. He sees that they're putting their hope in things that are not God. And his mission is to turn them back to the Creator and Redeemer of their souls. That was his mission. That was what his heart was moved by, seeing the lostness of these people and how shameless they were lost. It does indeed remind me of our own culture, a shameless lostness in America. Idolatry is, as we've talked about it before, it's a perverted form of worship. That's what idolatry is. Worship is ultimately an act of ascribing ultimate value to a thing or to a person in a way that changes all kinds of various aspects of your life. It sets the tone for your thinking and your desires. Worship creates or is the acknowledgement of an ultimate value in your life. And how you worship it affects the way you think, your beliefs, your goals in life. It affects what you value. It affects all aspects of your life. That's what worship does. Worship is not simply getting together and singing some songs. It includes that, certainly, as we are confessing with our mouth things that are true, as we are doing that as a group, encouraging one another. But that's not all that worship is. Worship is actually an approach to life that has God at the center of our values and our desires. And because of that, it affects the way we live our life. Idolatry works in much the same way. The difference between idolatry and biblical worship is the object that our desires are set on, but not what takes place because of it. Not necessarily. Idolatry presents one kind of form of behaviors and beliefs, worship another, but it works the same way. What you worship, you become. That's the principle. What you worship, you become. And so here in Athens, we find that Paul comes into a group of people who are very bold about the things that they worship. And he is calling them to question whether these things are real based on what he'll tell them about the one true and living God. Notice something interesting about idolatry, and that is that whatever we worship, idol or the true and living God, it will set the tone of your choices in your life. The interesting thing about idolatry is it will always lead you further away from Him. It will always lead you further away from the God who forgives you, the God who restores you, the God who heals you. As we pursue creation instead of the Creator, we will find ourselves on a trajectory away from Him, not one that will eventually lead back to Him. But Christianity says that the object of our worship and the right control our lives is the God who's revealed Himself in sacred Scripture. That's who He is. Paul's Athenian ministry began in the synagogues, where he met with people who were probably just as concerned about idolatry as he was. And remember, he started in synagogues where he met with Jews and God-fearing Greeks, and there, having a kind of an agreement, I'm sure, among the congregation, he didn't stay there in the comfort of that place. It eventually took him out also into the marketplace, where he met with all kinds of people who would be familiar with Greece and Athens culture. It took him to the marketplace of Athens called the Agora. It is the hub of urban life, the Agora. A center of commerce, a center of trade, but also a center of sharing ideas. And there he came upon the common person of Athens, and there he came upon the sophisticated intellectual elites. Now, two groups of people are explained or described to us here, or mentioned to us here, the Stoics and the Epicureans, two camps of philosophers within ancient Athens. Let's just talk for a second about what these people believe. There's other things that we could cite for sure, but the Stoics essentially did not believe that God was personal. Rather, they believed that God was a kind of principle or force that existed in the world, and so consequently, they spent their time trying to get connected to this force or this principle. They sought to live in harmony with this natural order of the world, and they considered God to be the great world soul of the universe. And so, in essence, the Stoics, because of their theology of what God was and what He wasn't, their whole life was a pursuit of being and not doing. They wanted to be something. They wanted to get connected to this force so that they could be all that they could be. On the flip side of that, the Epicureans believed in the existence of many gods, But they didn't believe that those gods took any interest in the daily activities of the human world. They certainly did not believe that humans were all going to be held accountable one day and would stand before a sort of judgment or give an accounting for the way they lived their life. They believed there are many gods, but those gods weren't really that concerned about the way you lived. Well, that theology worked itself out in a particular way of life. It's since there's no accountability for the way I live, and since God's not going to intervene in the everyday affairs of human beings, the pursuit of the Epicureans was for personal happiness and comfort. Since they eliminated the idea that they would ever be accountable, all there is left in this world to live for is me, myself, and I. And that's the philosophy of the Epicureans. What I want to point out to you is that immediately we are made aware of two groups of people who their thinking about God drove their lifestyle. Their thinking about God drove their values, their beliefs. Their God, what they worship, is what they will become. It sets the tone. And that's what Paul understands. So these men, the Stoics, the Epicureans, these philosophers, they had an unsettled desire for something new. They always wanted something novel. They were constantly looking for some new book, some new seminar, some new something. I suspect that the morning news shows of the first century were constantly filled with people claiming to have something new. And that reminds me an awful lot of America. And so these men had a craving, an unsettled appetite for things that were new, and Paul was preaching something that was very new. He was preaching something that man did not invent. He was preaching something that man could not have ever invented. He was preaching Jesus Christ and the reality of the resurrection. Now, they were men who wanted something new, but don't sell them short. They're going to show us just how difficult it is to sway them. Some immediately, when they heard something new, they said, oh, I think he's talking about some foreign god or something. Some also concluded it was a strange teaching. But they were interested. They wanted to know this new teaching that you're presenting, they say in verse 20. And some called him a babbler. I love that. A babbler was originally a scavenger bird. That's the word. He was a babbler. He was a scavenger. The word was used metaphorically of those who picked up scraps of information along the way and then spoke of things they really didn't know as if they were their own ideas. Now, those young men who have spent any time with me from the time that they are roughly 13 until, let's just leave that off, know that I have come to the same understanding of that particular age group. I call them thunder puppies, not babblers. But thunder puppies are the same thing. They read one sentence and think they wrote a PhD. There's that problem with manhood in its adolescent form that is much like a babbler. They picked up scraps along the way and they speak as if they are experts on all things. That's really what they're accusing him of. Oh, he's a thunder puppy. Well, some young men here have not outgrown that. I live with some. So these men take Paul to the Areopagus, which is two things. It's confusing. Greek is confusing. Even Greek culture is confusing. The Areopagus is at the same time a group of people and a place. As a place, we probably know it better as Mars Hill. As a people, it is a group of intellectual elites who are given the responsibility of being kind of the governing body over things in terms of education and morality. They're kind of a ruling body over a kind of a policy body in ancient Athens. And so on issues of education and religion and morality, these are the people that are deciding what's true and what's not. And so they bring him before this group of people so that he can teach them, or he can explain to them this new teaching. The babbler comes before the professionals, and that's what we're looking at. All right, again, you children keeping notes. In Paul's world, there was a fantastic city. And that city was Athens. And in that city, there was a peculiar altar to the unknown God. In that city, there was a peculiar, very odd altar to the unknown God. Standing in the midst of the Areopagus, Paul said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in every way that you are a religious people." We talked about this in Sunday school. That word can mean pious and it can mean superstitious. Here, probably means superstitious. "I see that you are a very religious people." And here's what he says. He says, "As I was passing among you, I observed the objects of your worship, and I found many altars, many statues, many idols that you've created and erected all over your city. And I even found one down on 2nd and Main that was to the unknown God." Now that is a very strange altar. Let's think about that for a moment. What does that tell us about Athens? Well, first and foremost, it tells us by its very existence that it exists among many other idols and altars. It tells us that the Greeks were very open to all kinds of deities. That they didn't have just one that they had allegiance to. They were open to all kinds of ideas. They were a very liberal thinking people. They were very open-minded. The existence of this altar also tells us something else. It tells us that they're very willing to embrace the new thing. I mean, they have a statue there to the unknown God simply because they wouldn't have to keep raising your taxes to have a new statue for every one of them. Instead, we'll just have one and it'll represent masses. And this is what we have. We have a commitment to the next new thing in Athens. And so they erect this altar. They say it's for the one that we haven't named yet. We know he's out there. We just don't know what he's called. It's a fascinating confession that at the same time, it's a confession of knowledge and ignorance. I know there's more out there. I don't know who they are. That's what the altar tells us. And that is the starting point of the Apostle Paul. He's looking for an entry point. He's looking for some kind of common ground. He's looking for some way that he can make contact with his hearers and they live within this culture and bring them the message of the gospel. And that's what he points to. He says, aha, there's an altar to the unknown God. You know that that God exists. You just don't know who he is. And so he says to them in verse 23, "What therefore you worship as unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." So here it is. You've been waiting for me all your life. And here I am. And at the heart of idolatry, we find that there is a very wrong view of God. What Paul is going to do for these people is he's going to help to take their misconceptions and he's going to bring the biblical truth to them, because at the very heart of their idolatrous fascinations, at the very heart of all of these statues, the very fact that they had to create one to the unknown, the one we're ignorant of, but we know he's out there, is that they have false views of God. And that's exactly the way the New Testament speaks of us apart from Christ. For instance, in Galatians 4:8, formerly, speaking of the Gentiles, you did not know God. And while you did not know him, you were enslaved to those things that are not God. In Ephesians 4:18, "Now this I say, and I testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, that is, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts." The hardness of their hearts have produced a hardness of their brains. Their thinking is tied to the condition of their hearts. They're always looking for something new. So their mind is always wired for something novel. And that is the days that we live in. Christians are not immune from this age of fascination with the new. We are not immune. We are not exempt. I hear Christians on the radio. I hear them. I meet with them. I talk with them who are fascinated by the latest thing. There are only so many things you can put on an eraser and sell. I mean, we just simply have to move beyond the idea that there's always something new. I remember a professor that I didn't learn a whole lot from in college, but I did learn this. He wasn't, by the way, you homeschool moms, he was not an English professor. But if it's new, it ain't true. And if it's true, it ain't new. That's so true. Why are we so caught up in the novel when the thing that we ought to be most concerned about is incredibly old? Jesus died 2,000 years ago. Before that, the story of redemption began in the garden, some few thousands of years before that. The flood can be traced to back to about 2300 BC or so. David reigned in the years of around 1000 BC. I mean, this is old as our lives are compared, but the message is the same. It might be 80 years that we're on this earth, and in that sense, that seems like a very old thing. But this is the same story being told. It's a very old thing. It's not new at all. God is doing a new thing, he announced to the prophets, because of the restoration of this old thing went wrong. But he's not doing a new thing in the sense that it's so brand new, no one's ever heard of it before. I once heard a preacher for about 25 seconds on TV who was announcing to the video audience that he was about to tell them something and teach them something that no one on this earth had ever known before, because God just taught it to them. And I was looking for the power. There isn't anything new like that. It is the way of the world to want something new because they live in a perception of the world that's so mundane and boring. But when God is alive and he fills all things, he makes all moments meaningful, there aren't those kinds of periods in the Christian's life where we get so bored with this world that we simply need something else. No, what we need more than we need anything else is the truth uncovered and restored in our hearts. We don't need a new one. Nevertheless, that's the way we've always been. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us again, each one of you, those Gentiles at Thessalonica, you know how to control your own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles do, and they do it because they don't know God. And their wrong theology is putting forth a wrong way of living. So like all human beings, the Athenians created and approved their own gods, created statues of things that they valued already, and those gods that they created out of iron and metals and precious stones, those gods that they created simply affirmed the way they wanted to think. They affirmed their desires as they already had them. It was a very convenient system. It worked much like the idols of our own hearts. The things that we pursue because we think in having those things we will be whole. And the more we pursue them, the further away from God we become. And when we really look closely at them, we realize that they're just helping us do the very thing we wanted to do already. You see, that's the neat, tidy thing about creating your own God, is that you usually create him in an image that's something like you. And they always affirm the things you want most. Isn't that handy? In other words, they don't have a God who would cross their will, ever. And yet, God is the God who's alive. He's the God who's real. And one of the ways that he testifies to his reality is he crosses our will constantly. There is a connection between the idols that we create and the beliefs and the behaviors that drive us. They are connected. Our idols are connected to our behavior. Our idols are connected to the way that we live. They're connected to the motives of our hearts. They're connected to the values that we have. We'll just take one. The Bible makes a big deal out of money in the New Testament and the Old. But particularly in the teaching of Jesus, we find that there is a great antagonist to the worship of God. And that is the worship of money. It's not wrong to have money. But to be a qualification for an elder is not that they don't have it, it's that they don't love it. It's not that money is the root of all evil, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. That's talking about an idolatrous fascination with money, not just a bank account. But let's think about it, because the Bible speaks that way. It puts money out there as one of those things that human beings are going to grab a hold of early and hold on to hard, because it can answer some of the questions and it can provide some of the needs that God himself is to provide for us. And so it is the great antagonist of worship in the Bible. But serving at the altar of money, an idolatrous pursuit of money, doesn't mean you have a lot of it. It means that you have put a lot of hope for your happiness. It means that you've put a lot of hope for your security. It means that you have built your identity around what you have. Now, it may not be that much, but what you have is enough to build your identity around. And it's your hope. It's your security. When you lose it, you don't just lose a little thing. You lose something really essential to who you are. That's the difference. In money, you've put your trust. And because you put your trust there, you become kind of an ungenerous person. Oh, certainly not in all forms and that kind of thing. But at the heart of who you are, money is something to be had, not something to give away. In money, you have put your trust. And because of it, it makes you anxious. Not just making money makes you anxious, but keeping money makes you anxious. And not just keeping it safe, but causing it constantly to be growing. It's not the use, but it's the motivation of your heart that gives it power in your life. When money is called out and exposed as the false god that it is, as the gospel declares something very, very different and something superior in its place, then it's not only that money becomes in the spotlight, but also the theology behind the idol becomes in the spotlight. So that when Paul is here in Athens exposing the false theology, he is also exposing their false behavior and beliefs and values. It is all connected. If we have something in an unhealthy way filling our hearts and driving our belief system and our desires and our anxiety, when the gospel exposes that behavior, it also exposes the bad theology. Or when we look at the bad theology, it also exposes the bad behavior. They are connected. And if you don't understand that, I don't think you're going to understand Acts 17. What is he doing here? He is exposing both wrong behavior, beliefs, and values by exposing the wrong theology of their thinking. They are connected things. So in Paul's world, there was a fantastic city. It was Athens. And in that city, there was a peculiar altar, and that altar was to the unknown God. And above that altar, there was the one true and living God. One true and living God. At the heart of this message, here's what you have with Paul. Paul sees at least four truths of God that needs to be foisted upon these people in a way that calls into question their ultimate beliefs and values and behaviors. That's what he's doing. He doesn't come out and say, now, look, Athenians, here's what I'm going to do. But this is exactly what he's going to do. Here's the first. The first truth that Paul gives to us in verse 24 that exposes the misconceptions of his audience, and here it is. The God who made the world and everything in it, notice he is singular, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. A culture like Athens is bound to live with grievous contradictions within it, similar to American culture. We at the same time promote Hollywood to produce movies that would destroy the moral value of the world, while we meet Congress and pay those guys to meet to see what we're going to do about this problem of the family and the individual in this realm. It is a utter contradiction that our buildings, our federal buildings, are filled with the knowledge of God, and our legislation says, please don't mix the state and religion. Utter contradictions. That's a nice way of saying schizophrenic behavior exists here. And it existed in Athens as well. Christianity does not coexist with such contradictions. It presents the one true and living God as the master over all things, as the one who creates, sustains, and has a purpose for everything. That is the Christian message. There is one God, not many, and that one God creates, sustains, and has a purpose for everything. Every part, every little sliver of Christianity is through that filter and understood through that filter. It is God who created this whole thing. It's God who holds it up. It's God who has a purpose for it. And among the many creation stories in the ancient world, the ancient myths of Greece and the ancient myths of Rome, Paul proclaims the existence of a singular God. There is only one who not only made everything, but he rules over everything. He rules over the earth and he rules over the heavens. Now that is not an inconsequential thing to say. From the perspective of a people who have a God for everything, he's simply saying you don't need all of these. There's only but one. And that one actually rules and he has authority. And far from God that we've created in our own image, Paul focuses on the characteristics and attributes of God who has revealed himself in such a way that we can hardly imagine how they can be true. We are so limited by time and space, and yet this very statement calls into question that about God. Is he limited by space? No, not at all. Is he limited by time? No, not at all. He created all things way back then, and he still continues to rule over them in the present and in the future. You and I can only be at one place at a time, and yet God fills all things at all times. He's in all places at the same time. He exists perfectly in the past, present, and the future. That's why he can talk about your tomorrow as if it was yesterday. Now that by itself is mind-boggling. We can't understand that. We think, well, that has to be some kind of witchcraft, because that's the only way in literature that that can even be true. He must have a crystal ball of some kind. No, no, no. It's not mechanical. It's his being. God exists in all places at all times in the fullness of who he is. He knows all things, hears all things, knows the motives of all things, not because he read about them, not because he heard people talking about them, but because he's there. No, there's one God. He's revealed himself in the Bible, and he's not limited by space, and he's not limited by time. He created all things. He rules over all things. He cannot possibly be confined to a temple because he's infinite in his nature. He can't possibly know a limitation. He is God, and there's no other. He is God. There's none like him. He declares the end of a thing from the beginning of the thing. None other are like that. The idols of Greece can't speak, and God has spoken. He's omnipotent, speaks things into being, and it's unimaginable to us how that can even be true. He is omnipresent everywhere at once. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He is unchanging in his very being and his nature. He never changes. He is exempt from all the processes and all the energy of this universe that promotes change. And yet he's exempt from them. He can't change, nor can he be changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We don't understand that. We are always changing. If there's anything that the new day brings, it's change. Those guys that are in your early 40s, you have no idea the kind of changes that have taken place in you while you've slept. But one of these days, the accumulation of those changes is going to take place at a moment that you least expect. And your back is never going to hurt so bad and in your whole life. And those sore muscles aren't going to go away. And you're going to say, what in the world has happened to me? I've become my father. Because while you're sleeping, you're changing, and God knows nothing of it. I think it's amazing to me, as you look at Paul's statements, what he's trying to say to the Athenians is, you think so wrong of God. No wonder your life is like it is. He made it all, and he has a right to it all. As the creator of all things, he has a right to rule over it. He has a right to govern it in any way that he chooses. and he governs it because it's his right to do so. He is not one of many. He is not serving a particular niche among the pantheon of Greece or of Rome. He is the Lord of them all. He is without any limitations. He cannot be put into a filter that human beings rightly understand. He can't be controlled by our definitions. No matter how we seek to talk about God, they are but human analogies of something we can't quite get our hands around and our brains around. He's something bigger than what we think. He's something deeper than what we ever would have dreamed. He's something more mysterious than we ever would have imagined. If we were going to create a God, we would have created one that we identify with so much more. And I think one of the things, my personal opinion, one of the things that's killing the evangelical church right now is that unlike Christians through the centuries, we have come to conclude that if I can't understand God, then that can't be true about Him. My friends, you can't understand God. Oh, there's parts to God you can understand, but comprehensive understanding of God so that you can define Him without question and mystery? Impossible. You're talking about a God who's infinite in His being and in His wonder. That's what Paul calls into question immediately. This God without limits, this God without limits in terms of His power and in terms of His rule, in terms of His presence. He can rule over it because He's always there. That's a very different thing than the Stoics believed. That's a very different thing than the Epicureans. Secondly, he says, and God no longer, not only cannot be limited inside a temple made by hands, but he says he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything else. One of the most common features of pagan idolatry is that the gods that they worship need them. They need them. They need their attention of humans and the affections of humans, and they oftentimes fight among themselves to try to get that for themselves. And one of the things that many young Christians wrestle with is the fact that God doesn't need us for anything. Nothing. No, we don't serve God because He has a need of us. We serve God because it's the most glorious way to live out this life. I remember as a college student in our world religions and cults class, back before I knew what it was to be mannerly and nice, I suppose, we took a field trip to a Buddhist temple. And I did not know that the priest was going to literally put a I didn't know. He caught me off. He should have texted me that he was going to put a bowl full of rice in front of the statue and ring the bell so that he would wake the statue so that he could eat, because the statue needed him to serve him. And I apologize to you all that that struck me as funny and peculiar. The gods that they live their life serving need them to tell them it's time to eat. That is not the God of Scripture. He does not need us to tell Him what your life is all about and the struggles that you're having and the people that you think are difficult. He doesn't need us to tell Him those things or any other things. He is the self-existent God. R.C. Sproul says the grand difference between a human being and a supreme being is precisely this: that apart from God, I cannot exist. And apart from me, God continues to exist. God does not need me in order for Him to be. I need God in order for me to be. He continues, this is the difference between what we call self-existent being and a dependent being. We are dependent. We are fragile. We cannot live without air, without water, without food. No human being has the power of being within himself. Life is lived between two hospitals for us. We need a support system from birth to death in order to sustain our life. We are like flowers that bloom and then wither and fade. This is how we differ from God. God does not wither. God does not fade. God is not fragile. There is nothing in God that is weak, There is nothing in God that is moody or fickle. There is nothing inside of God that promotes change of any sort. God not only creates humans, He rules over humans. He also gives them life and breath and everything else that they have. He gives them everything in this world and sustains them by what He has given to them. He's the giver to us. We are not the giver to Him. We don't give Him anything necessary for His existence, His happiness or His joy. He cannot ever be in debt to us. Ever. You can't ever do enough that you put God in your debt. You can't ever put Him in a place where He owes. You can't ever put Him in a place of weakness. Never. Your life is a gift from His hand. Your daily breath and His extension of His mercy and His grace towards you. What you have has all come from Him. Third truth that Paul proclaims here. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Friends, the Athenians, like a problem that we have in our culture, the Athenians suffered from the delusion of racial superiority. It's interesting. This gets exposed by Paul in his statement that sounds fairly theological. But it's their behavior that he's exposing. Referring back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and talking about the human ancestry all being a shared ancestor, that is Adam and Eve. And from Adam and Eve come every nation of man. Not every human, not every person. He's talking about nations. He's talking to a people who suffer from a national pride. Because Barbara's only going to be here for 4 more months, he's talking like an Italian. No response. That wasn't even fun to say. Athenians suffered from racial superiority, and what Paul is saying about their racial superiority is that all the nations come from the same place. The difference in history between one nation being a dominant race and then later in history that same nation not being the dominant race is not intrinsic of their race as much as is a matter of God's own purposes for that nation. Because all nations come from the same place. They all have the same level of equality and value. All of them do. The difference in history is God's difference. It's the difference He makes. And He determined, that word means He fixed, and He allotted, that means He ordered periods and boundaries for every one of us. Periods and boundaries, He fixed them. He allotted our times. We are alive now, and not 100 years ago, by His purposes. You live here and not some other place right now by His design. He ordered it to be so. He fixed it. So that you were born when you were, so that you live when you do, and you live where you do. That's all because of God. None of that can be explained apart from His purposes, and that's the message of Paul. It's true of every last one of us. We were born where we are, at the time that we are, because God has a purpose for it. There is nothing meaningless in God's design. There is no chance. There is purpose. It doesn't alleviate the effects of a fallen world. It certainly does not do that. But it does give purpose to it all. We live in a variety of circumstances. Each one of us, it's so different. But it doesn't change the fact that we are here by His design, by His hand. Regardless of what life in this fallen world gives to us, it has a purpose. You are here by design. When human beings begin to understand that God actually created them and He has a right to them, when they begin to understand that it's God who gives them their very breath and being, then it's then that Paul expects that a human being might actually begin to seek for God. They might even grope around for God. That's the idea. This man is in darkness, but he might feel around, maybe to find this God that now they know something about. He expects that that message, that God has purpose for their life, and that God is the one who created and sustains, that they're absolutely indebted to him, that that might spark something of gratitude to cause us to look for him. And if it were not for the reality of a fallen world, perhaps we would. In Romans chapter 3, the Bible is very, very clear. No one seeks after God. No one. Not one. Not one. The picture painted for the human race is bleak. But perhaps, once you know this about God, it'll change the way that you look towards him. The last thing that Paul says here is he is actually not far from us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As your own prophets have said, we are indeed his offspring. He starts with God as the creator. He ends with God as a very relational God. He's reteaching the Athenians of who God is. It's very important for his ministry in Athens. God created the world, but the world is not supposed to be the environment in which human beings flourish. God is supposed to be the environment in which human beings flourish. And God is not far from us. He's ruling the heavens, and yet he's not far from us. God is far off, ruling the earth and the heavens, and he is very close, ruling and inspecting our own hearts. That mystery of this mystery of God is depicted for us in Isaiah chapter 66. Two tremendously different verses. Isaiah 66, verse 1, heaven is my throne, God says, and the earth is my footstool. That's how big I am. A couple of verses later, he is also the one who's so close, he says, that this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. God is transcendent. He is far off. That is, he is ruling over the universe. He is ruling over the galaxies. He is so big. He fills so much space that he can control it all. He can rule it all. He can hold it all together. Colossians says the whole thing is being held together by a word of Christ. And yet he's so close that he knows exactly the motive for every action. That he draws near to the one who's contrite in heart. He's near enough that he knows the condition of your soul, the condition of your heart. He knows about that bitterness. He knows about the anger. He knows about the jealousy. He knows about every aspect of our lives. He is a God who is far off, but he is a God who is near. He is a God who spoke things into being, but he's also the God who made us to be his own. These are big thoughts about who God is. God is not like us, but we are like him. Like one of the poets said, we're like the offspring of God. Well, like that, yes, because God is very relational and we are his offspring. That means that we have been created in such a way that we possess the capacity for relationship with him, and that's the argument of Paul. We are not to think that God is like gold or silver or stone, even precious stones. He is not an image formed by the art and the imagination of men. I think it's fitting for us here as we think about this sermon to focus on one of the main themes of the book of Acts, which has been in every passage, at least in every city, that what is chiefly amazing about the gospel is not only what God has done for us, but it's who God is. If you've noticed, as we've gone through 17 chapters now, when Paul begins to preach, or Peter begins to preach about what God has done, there is also around and surrounding that idea, above it, beside it, below it. It is the packaging of the gospel, is who God actually is. We are up against a real problem in our culture. We have two points that are absolutely necessary for people to become Christians that are very, very difficult for us to convince people of. In a culture that has been fascinated by self-esteem and has made up all kinds of ways that people ought to just feel good about themselves It is a very difficult task to convince someone that they're totally depraved. That's a tough sell. That you've made mistakes? Yes. That there's something wrong with me? There's evil in my heart? Evil? No, not evil. The second is the biblical God, who He actually is. That there is a God who's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That God really exists. There is a God who's really holy. There is a God who cannot come into the presence of that which is not just like Him. He cannot come near to you while you're dead in your trespasses and sins. He cannot have the sweetness of fellowship that He's designed you for, because you, in your unsaved state, are a contaminant to a holy God. That's the picture. Now, there's two humongous problems, barriers to evangelism in our culture. And it's not that we're not hip enough. That may be true. It's that we have two humongous things that we have to figure out how to communicate. Who are you apart from Christ? And who is God? That's exactly where Paul starts. He starts with this idea of God. What's most shocking in the gospel is not just what Jesus has done, but it's that God, the God who's revealed Himself in the Bible, He's the Old Testament God, actually did that for us. That is shocking. It's supposed to be a mystery. It's supposed to be amazing that God did this for us in Christ. Time and time again, we see that Paul's message is rooted in this surprising activity of God on our behalf. In preaching the gospel, at the heart of that gospel is to convince a people, a culture, that their thinking about God is not true, and to bring to bear the message of the true and living God in a way that they will hear it, in the way that they will respond to it. That's the difficulty of evangelism in America at this particular hour. We've already seen in the theology of the Stoics and the Epicureans, when you get your theology wrong, your motives, your goals for life, your desires and your values are all going to be connected to that. Wrong thinking about God, wrong actions and behaviors, wrong desires. And as politically incorrect as this statement is in evangelical America, theology matters a lot. Our thinking about God matters a lot. We're living in a culture in evangelical America that wants to step aside from theological precision. And we understand you can't be the same level of precision on every subject, but precision on those essential things, absolutely. You step aside from words like propitiation, you're stepping aside from too much. So, but the world doesn't understand it. But the world can be taught. And that's our job. No, theology matters a lot. Because what we think to be is true of God will determine how we live in this life. I want you to consider the words of a 22-year-old minister from New Park Street Chapel in Southwark, England, on January 7th, 1855. It's somewhat long. I'll read it slow. But I want you to get his words. "It has been said by someone," he says, "that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it's equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God Himself. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in the contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity. It is so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content, and we go our way with the thought, 'Behold, I am wise.' But when we come to the master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot its height, we turn away with the thought that vain men would be wise. But he is like a wild ass's colt, and with solemn exclamation, I am but of yesterday and I know nothing. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than the thoughts of God. And while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who would often think of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man, as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of deity. Humble you, expand you. Thirdly, and while it is humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in the immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know of nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. And to that subject I now invite you this morning. A person who got a great understanding of who God is. Charles Spurgeon continues to bless us because he saw something. As we close this morning, here's the challenge. We are living in a culture, in a Christian culture, that no longer values the meditation upon God, that no longer values to a large extent about doctrinal precision about who He is. And yet there is a joyousness, there is a usefulness of the time that you spend contemplating who God really is. God is eternal. All right, what does that mean to me? God is infinite. Well, what does that mean to me? God is unchanging. What does that mean to me? How do I bring the fact that God can't change, that everything that He says is absolutely sure? How does that change the way that I live my life? How does it change the way I live my life that God is eternal? There's not a single moment in your life that He doesn't know exactly what's going on. He is omniscient. He knows it all. He is omnipresent. He sees it all. He is with you even as He promised. I will not leave you or forsake you. I am yours. You are mine. I'm making a people for myself to stand in awe of me. That's the message of God to you. What does it mean to you that God is self-existent? He doesn't need you to be perfect. He knows that we are flawed. Jesus came into this world because we were. Not to see if we were, but because we were. What difference does it make that you are so dependent on Him that you can't even breathe one breath without His grace? What difference does it mean to your heart or to your worship or to your soul? What difference does it mean at all that you are that dependent upon God? What difference does it mean for the way that you live your life? What difference does it make to your struggles in life? What difference does it make to that difficult relationship or that problem at your work? What difference does it make that God chose before the foundation of the earth that you would be born in this time and in this place and live in this country, in this county? What difference does it make that God knows your address and your phone number? He could text you if He chose to. What difference does that make to you? Because it makes a difference. God is either way out there and he cannot help me, and I'm not going to stand accountable to him, or there's something very different going on here. The question for us is, how do the thoughts of who God really is humble us? How do the thoughts of who God really is expand our way of thinking? How does our thoughts about who God really is move our hearts to worship and to seek him for the healing of our hearts and our souls? That's the great question. You see, this is the God that we're to stand in awe of, the God who's revealed himself in Scripture. He's a God who does not need a relationship with us, but it's precisely why he can love us so deeply and so perfectly, is because he does not need anything from us. He's not loving us so that we'll love him back. He's loving us because that's who he is. He doesn't need anything from us. And yet he sent his son into the world that he might have a relationship with us. He sent his son into the world to rescue us. This is the God who loves you with no end, and who's expressed it to you for all time 2,000 years ago on a hill right outside of Jerusalem, when he sent his son to that hill to take your place, to stand in your place, to take upon himself the wrath and curse of God, both now and forever, that was yours to endure. He bore it in his own flesh. The story of death of Jesus and the story of Good Friday is really your story. That was supposed to be you. What difference does it make that he took your place? And that God is too righteous to get payment from two people on the same debt? What difference does it make? Hard thinking about truth will change your life. Preaching the gospel to yourself every day will change your life. It will. It has to. Because you will become like the thing you worship. You will. In the world of Paul, there was a great city of Athens. And in Athens, there was a very peculiar altar to the unknown God. And above that altar, there was the one true and living God who makes all crooked things straight. Let's stand together this morning. Dennis, I don't know if your team's up to it, but I'd like to sing that new song. Preaching the gospel to yourself. Being real about the message. Simple. Our Father, I thank you this morning for your word. And I thank you that you're a God who crosses our will. That you're not a God who is insecure in any way. And so, because of it, you can absolutely help us. Father, it's your strength that we need. It is your wisdom that we need. Oh God, it is your healing that we so desperately need. We thank you for life and breath and everything that you give. Father, I thank you for Jesus Christ. Minister to our brains, our minds. Help us to think straight thoughts about who he is and who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.